Good evening, everyone. You may remember that last night we began by saying that there were good reasons why, humanly speaking, Joshua might not have wanted to cross the River Jordan when God commanded it. But he did so. He responded well and urgently to the command which God had given. Now, by the same token, once over that river, Joshua would want, as quickly as ever possible, to engage the nations of the land in battle. You see, one of the reasons we said he might not want to cross the river was that he had no battle strategy. But once he'd crossed over, he'd thrown down the gauntlet, he'd issued the challenge. And any delay now could be fatal. It would give those nations more time to muster their forces, to arrange alliances and confederacies, and to come against him with all power. So it would be imperative, humanly speaking, from an army captain's point of view, that he be up and at him as quickly as possible. And you can see that from verse 1 of chapter 5, which we've just read together. The record, it doesn't actually tell us that, but it seems to imply that, doesn't it? Verse 1 of Joshua 5, "And it came to pass, when all the kings of the Amorites which were on the side of Jordan westward, and all the kings of the Canaanites which were by the sea, heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of Jordan from before the children of Israel until we were passed over, that their heart melted, neither was their spirit in them any more, because of the children of Israel." So now was the time, wasn't it? Now was exactly the right time, while they were all reeling with fear and trepidation. This was the time to strike. Well, no, it wasn't. At least not from God's point of view, it wasn't. And there follows, brothers and sisters, a series of what, to Joshua, from a human standpoint, must have been frustrations, delays that were unnecessary, in inverted commas. Now, I'm sure that Joshua didn't look at them like that. I'm sure that Joshua, being the man of faith that he was, entrusted this matter to the Lord and was happy to bide his time. But from the point of view of any captain of any human army, these were frustrating delays. So, in verse 2, we read, the Lord's commandment to Joshua was not to go straight out and make war. It was instead to disable all the soldiers. You see, it makes no sense, does it, humanly speaking? It's amazing how often God does this, isn't it? It occurs many times throughout Scripture. I'm sure you'll be able to think of examples. The one that springs immediately to my mind is Gideon, where Gideon was told that he was a mighty man of valour, not that he looked like that, cowering behind the winepress, threshing his wheat. He looked anything but that, but God was speaking of his potential. And he was to lead all Israel out to battle against the Midianites. And the first thing he was commanded to do was to set all Israel against him by breaking down the altar, in the idol in his father's house. The very thing you would think was calculated to undermine his leadership and to get all Israel against him, in fact, got all Israel on his side, because it proved his leadership qualities to the nation, and they accepted him. So God doesn't work as man works, and certainly in this chapter he doesn't work as man would have worked, does he? As we said, he disables all the fighting men by commanding that they be circumcised. "At that time the Lord said unto Joshua, make thee sharp knives and circumcise again the children of Israel the second time." And the record tells us that the new generation who had grown up in the wilderness had not been circumcised. It doesn't say why, and we're left to guess at the reason why. Whether it was that this custom had fallen into disuse, as it were, that they had just forgotten about it and not bothered to circumcise the new generation, or whether it was with purpose that now they recognized that they were no longer in covenant relationship with God, having proved themselves so faithless in accepting the report of the 10 faithless spies. Whether it was purposefully or in ignorance, we can't be sure. but for one reason or another, this generation had not been circumcised at all. And circumcision is the cutting off of the flesh. It's the cutting off of a piece of flesh. Circum, around, cision, a cutting, a round cutting. But it signifies the fact that man has no confidence in the flesh. It wasn't just, brothers and sisters, that it betokened the entrance into the covenant, though of course it did that, and that was of great importance. But it was intended to signify that a man had no confidence in the flesh. He was willing to cut off the flesh, with all that that means in Bible terms, from his life. To cut off the flesh from his actions, from his thoughts, from his words. To cut off the flesh of his heart, the New Testament shows. Circumcise your hearts, says the apostle. And so it was the symbol of faith in God, having no confidence in the flesh, being willing to put aside the works of the flesh in order that one might trust in God and commit one's way to him. And that now is essential before God can work with the nation. Now this links with something we were saying last night that I asked you just to remember. You may recall that there was this emphasis before even Israel crossed the Jordan that they should sanctify themselves. For 3 days they had to prepare to cross the Jordan and to follow the ark. Sanctify yourselves. Prepare victuals. Come not near your wives, and so on. There had to be a purity and a holiness about the congregation before God was willing to work with them, before he was willing to go in their midst. This was a new generation, and a witness was being made of the importance of separation and of sanctification if God was to be with them and to work with them. And the same is true here now. There has to be appropriate preparation of their hearts and their minds and their lives in order that God may go before them into their battles and fight for them. And so it is essential that this covenant be removed. What these verses are teaching us is that the greatest enemy that Israel had to conquer was none of the nations of Canaan. It was, brothers and sisters, their own flesh. Enemy number one was human thinking. Themselves. That's our enemy number one as well, isn't it? Self. It's the most difficult enemy to be overcome. Just when you think you've conquered him and he's dead, well, he's dead but he doesn't lie down. He gets up again, doesn't he? Rears his ugly head. And that's the intention behind these verses, we feel. To bring home to Israel the vital importance of being prepared, of being sanctified, of being separated out as the people of God, betokened now in their bodies, that God might work with them. And so verse 5, now all the people that came out were circumcised, but all the people that were born in the wilderness by the way as they came forth out of Egypt, them had they not circumcised, for the children of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness, till all the people that were men of war which came out of Egypt were consumed, because they obeyed not the voice of the Lord, unto whom the Lord sware that he would not show them the land, which the Lord sware unto their fathers that he would give us, a land that floweth with milk and honey. And their children, whom he raised up in their stead, them Joshua circumcised, for they were uncircumcised, because they had not circumcised them by the way. And then there followed this period of healing, as we said. So, a week at least went by, and Joshua was unable to muster his troops, or to think about going to war. And then when Israel had presumably understood this lesson, there's nothing that says how they understood it or whether they understood it, but presumably once they recognized that they were now once again in covenant relationship with God and that this was important to them and this meant that now that God would go at the head of their armies, then they were ready. And so now Joshua can think about fighting. Well, no, actually he can't. Because now there follows a further delay. whilst they celebrate the Passover.
Verse 9, And the Lord said unto Joshua, This day have I rolled away the reproach of Egypt from off you, wherefore the name of the place is called Gilgal unto this day, a rolling. And the children of Israel encamped in Gilgal, and kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month at even in the plains of Jericho.
You see how those things are linked. And at Gilgal, where they'd rolled away the reproach, they were now in a fit state to partake of the Passover. And again, this does not appear to have been done in the wilderness after Sinai. Sinai was the first anniversary of the Passover, but it does not appear that they kept it after that. It would have been extremely difficult, we imagine, to keep it during their wilderness journeys. We very much doubt whether it was kept.
But they kept it here. The children of Israel encamped in Gilgal and kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month, at even in the plains of Jericho. And they did eat of the old corn of the land on the morrow after the Passover, unleavened cakes and parched corn in the selfsame day. And the manna ceased on the morrow after they had eaten of the old corn of the land. Neither had the children of Israel manna any more, but they did eat of the fruit of the land of Canaan that year.
Interesting to reflect on what they would think about this Passover. Those who had been under 20 when they had left Egypt would remember the first Passover as well as the one at Sinai. Indeed, in Egypt they would have been at a very impressionable age, wouldn't they? Adolescents. And to some extent they might have regarded this Passover as a reminder of the good old days when God wrought for them through Moses. And they would associate in their minds that first Passover with the plagues upon Egypt and the crossing of the Red Sea. And that association was no doubt designed, because here also this would add to their confidence in Joshua, we imagine. We saw yesterday how that Joshua was not Moses, but God had exalted and honoured Joshua by drying up the Jordan before him, that Israel might cross. Now the same association of ideas may well have been in their mind, drying up the Red Sea with the first Passover and the destruction of Egypt. And now the drying up of the Jordan and another Passover. Did that herald the destruction of the Canaanites? Well, of course it did. And this may have helped to give them confidence in the power of God and his work with Joshua. But there's more to it than that, isn't there, really? It's not just the destruction of their enemies that's being assured here. Here is a Passover that looks both backwards and forwards. Backwards to the first Passover in Egypt, forward, as we have suggested, to the destruction of their enemies. And that's exactly how it is with our breaking of bread, isn't it? It links the past with the future. Our breaking of bread speaks of that deliverance which God has wrought in Jesus Christ, the deliverance from the bondage of Egypt, the bondage of sin and death for us. But it doesn't just look backwards, does it? We eat bread and drink wine in memory of our Lord Jesus Christ until he come. It's forward looking. It's the assurance of the kingdom. We look forward to that time when we shall eat and drink anew with him in his kingdom. These things are similar then to the Passover, both a looking back and a looking forward, and a linking not just of past and future, but a linking of the two advents of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the breaking of bread does for us. But again, and I'm sure I've said this before in this area, the breaking of bread has one very, very important and significant difference with the Passover. For most of the generations which partook of the Passover, it was no more than a memorial of something that happened in their history. It was no more than a remembrance of something that their fathers had experienced. Whereas for us, brothers and sisters, the breaking of bread is a reminder of our own personal deliverance, that every single one of us was in Egypt. We have all personally been brought out of Egypt. That was never true of succeeding generations of Israel, was it? It is true of every one of us, and we should not forget it.
So here then was another item of preparation for Israel. Here again was being drummed into them the need to be at one with their God, celebrating his great deliverance from the past, putting their confidence in the deliverance he had promised when he had said, "I will give you the land."
And frustrating though these delays might have appeared to be from a human standpoint, as we said, from a godly point of view, they were essential, weren't they? These are the real bits of preparation, aren't they? This is where the battle for the land is fought and won, really. The actual slaying of their enemies physically was neither here nor there. It's rather like the Lord's struggle in the Garden of Gethsemane before his agony upon the cross. It's here in these preparations that the real work is done. It's this need to overcome enemy number one that is of paramount importance. For once that is done, God can take care of the rest.
So, Joshua 5 and verse 13, at last it seems things are ready. Sufficient preparation has been undertaken now, it would appear, and now Joshua can begin to think about the battle. Verse 13 of Joshua 5, it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with his sword drawn in his hand. Joshua was by Jericho. He was already beginning to think about what should be done with Jericho. You see, Jericho lay immediately in their path. The Jordan was behind them. They could not retrace their steps, even had they wanted to. And Jericho was before them. That was obviously the place to be taken. And there Joshua meets what is clearly an angel of the Lord. And he challenges him. Joshua went unto him and said, "Art thou for us or for our adversaries?" And he said, "Nay, but as captain of the host of the Lord am I now come." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship and said unto him, "What saith my Lord unto his servant?"
The King James Authorized Version is rather quaint here, isn't it? Some of the modern versions alter that, and perhaps a little regrettably, though it may well be justified by the Hebrew. I'm not a scholar and not qualified to say. But in the English, it's rather lovely, isn't it, here in the King James Authorized Version. Are you for us or for our enemies? No. That doesn't really answer the question, does it? My wife gets most frustrated if she asks me, "Do I want tea or coffee?" and I say yes. But it's that kind of thing, isn't it? Are you with us or against us? No. Well, are you with us then, or are you against us then? And surely the answer of the angel, brothers and sisters, is precisely right, isn't it? It's as good as the angel saying to Joshua, "Well, you tell me. It all depends on you." You needn't turn to it, but there's a very helpful little verse in 2 Chronicles 15 and verse 6 it is. For any of you who want to look at it later, it concerns the time of Asa, though it's by no means a unique utterance here. 2 Chronicles 15, sorry, verse 2, not verse 6. 2 Chronicles 15 and verse 2, where the Spirit of God came upon Azariah the son of Oded, and he went out to meet Asa and said unto him, "Hear ye me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin, the Lord is with you while ye be with him. And if ye seek him, he will be found of you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you." That's always the case, isn't it? God is with you while you are with him. And so when Joshua says, "Are you with us or with our adversaries?" Well, it all depends. If Israel is with God, then God is with Israel. If Israel is unfaithful and not with God, then God is with Israel's adversaries, to use them to punish his people, to bring them upon his people, to accomplish his purpose with them. Though, of course, as so often happened in history, the adversaries became overzealous and exceeded in their cruelty, and were in their turn punished also. But you can see the message here, and the exhortation for Joshua: are you with God? Because that's what it depends upon. So the angel had come as captain of the Lord's host, and now that the people were prepared and sanctified and separated unto the Lord, well, the angel would work with them and with Joshua. The captain of the Lord's host said unto Joshua, loose thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place whereon thou standest is holy. And Joshua did so, and he received the instructions from God as to how Jericho was to be attacked and taken. And those instructions are themselves remarkable, aren't they? Can you put yourself in Joshua's shoes again? How would you react to what Joshua was told to do with his troops? Marching round Jericho, day after day, for 7 days, and seven times on the seventh. What a remarkable request, isn't it? What an utterly futile thing to do, from a human standpoint. What a waste of time. And wouldn't it lay Joshua's troops open to ridicule? The last thing that a captain ever wants for his soldiers is that they be ridiculed, because nothing affects morale more quickly than troops being despised and ridiculed, mocked in that way. And here was Joshua being asked to string out his troops and march round and round the city. I don't suppose they were in single file. The city, from archaeological discoveries, appears to have been very small, and as we know, it was jerry-built. That's what jerry-built means, built like Jericho. The preparations of the walls, so the archaeologists tell us, were absolutely unbelievable, horrendous. And if Joshua had been asked to march round Jericho with his fighting forces, they would have had to be round about six deep, it is estimated. So it isn't as though they were in single file, where they could be picked off by potshots of arrows or stones or whatever by the men of Jericho. Presumably they stayed just out of reach of that as they marched around. And as we said, they must have been round about six deep, it seems. But even so, the inhabitants of Jericho must truly have wondered what was going on, mustn't they? And it would take not only courage, but a great deal of faith for Joshua to march his men round in that way, in ridicule, if not actually in danger. And it was faith. That's what Hebrews says. Hebrews 11 and verse 30 tells us, again, you needn't turn to it now, you know the words well enough, Hebrews 11 and verse 30. By faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they were compassed about 7 days. That's what made the walls of Jericho fall, brothers and sisters. It wasn't the shout or the way they were built. It was the faith in God that accomplished this victory. By faith, our scripture says, the walls of Jericho fell. But, as we said, they had to march round one circuit per day for 6 days, and seven times on the seventh. And when you think about that, it's interesting again, isn't it, to compare that with other scriptures. How often is God's work concentrated into the very last minute? That's how it is here at Jericho, isn't it? Not until the seventh time, on the seventh day, with their shout, does God, in answer to their faith, bring down the walls. It was like that with Naaman, wasn't it? The sixth time he dipped in the river, his leprosy remained, just as it had before ever he visited Elisha. But the seventh time, his flesh came again as that of a little child. It was so with Elijah on the top of Carmel, when he prayed for rain. On the sixth time, the sky was as cloudless and the sun as hot and bright as it had been before he began his prayers. But on the seventh time was the cloud the size, a little cloud, the size of a man's hand, which was all that Elijah needed to be assured of the abundance of rain that was coming. We've had occasion previously this week, haven't we, to say how sometimes, though God never tests us above that we're able to bear, he does sometimes take us to the very limit, it seems. This is by no means unique at Jericho, that we find once again his work concentrated into the very last minute, as it were, of the action. So here, on the seventh time, on the seventh day, the walls at last fall. Since Joshua and Israel come past the city of Jericho for 7 days, one of those days must have been a Sabbath. And you might wonder which one. I suppose the last would be the most appropriate, wouldn't it? That would be the one that would demonstrate to Israel, if that was the Sabbath, that would show Israel, wouldn't it, that this was God's work. And they had to know that, because this city of Jericho was as the first fruits of the land. It was the first fruits of victory, for which reason it had to be devoted to God with an utter destruction. It was like a sacrifice. It was the first fruits, and it had all of it to be offered to God, utterly destroyed and burnt with fire as an offering to him. That's how Jericho had to be treated, and for that reason. So it would have been appropriate, wouldn't it, if that last day were the Sabbath, even though they did more work on that day than the others in their marching round. That would indicate to them that this was God's day and God's work. It was his victory, and hence it had to be devoted to him and destroyed in that way. But again, as you know, and we're not filling in the details of the story, because you know the bare bones of the stories well enough, something went wrong at Jericho, didn't it? Although there should have been utter destruction, there was not. There was one man who took from Jericho a wedge of gold, some shekels of silver, and a goodly Babylonish garment. That's sad, isn't it, really? I suppose that Achan would argue in his own mind that he was not harming anyone. He was certainly not depriving any of his brethren. He failed to see, however, that he was stealing from God. He was taking that which rightfully belonged to God. And though it was true he wasn't taking anything from his brethren, or although it's true he wasn't doing any harm, well, it won't harm anyone, will it? How often do we hear that expression today? Well, it doesn't harm anyone, does it? What an irrelevance that is, isn't it? Time and time again in our actions we hear that said, even amongst ourselves, sadly, don't we? Well, there's no harm in it, is there? There are thousands of things, brethren and sisters, in which there is no harm. But neither are they profitable and constructive. God has not asked us to judge things by whether or not there is any harm in them. If there is one measure that God has given us by which to judge the things we may do or not do, it is, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. It's not a question of, is there any harm in it? It's a question of, is it putting first God and his kingdom? And Achan has certainly failed to do that. All through the wilderness journey, he, like all the rest of Israel, described by Moses there in Deuteronomy 8, had had shoes on his feet, and his feet never swelled, and he'd had clothes on his body that never wore out. But he coveted a goodly Babylonish garment. That speaks volumes for the man, doesn't it? I suppose to some degree we can understand his attitude. I wonder how many of you have had a suit for 40 years and still like it. Or a dress, or whatever. You can understand Achan being a little bit tired of it, perhaps, can't you? But the point was, it was a garment with which God had wrought a miracle. It wasn't just a question of having the same clothes for 40 years, and he was sick and tired of the sight of them and wanted something different. Properly seeing what he ought to have been seeing was clothing which God had blessed, which had never worn out. And frankly, Achan felt that it wasn't good enough. A goodly Babylonish garment was what he sought. Not a goodly godly garment, a Babylonish one. And so, despite all the preparation that's gone on, and this is the point, despite all the preparation and all the sanctification, here almost immediately, brothers and sisters, is the evidence that enemy number one has not been conquered. You see how forcibly this lesson comes out. It's tragic, isn't it? And that's why we've actually reversed these two talks. We'll come back, God willing, to the two spies in Jericho tomorrow. And I know that's out of chronological sequence, but it seemed important to pick up Israel having crossed the Jordan and to run it together with this lesson of Achan, because this is the demonstration that all the preparation and the sanctification is so vitally important. And it shows us how very difficult it is to overcome self and the flesh. Enemy number one was still at large. Now, of course, Israel were not aware of this at this time. They did not become aware of Achan's trespass until they arrived at Ai. Well, no, that's not strictly true. We might think that from the record, because we don't learn of Achan's transgression until we learn of the failure of Israel in fighting against Ai in Joshua 7. But in fact, when we come to Joshua chapter 7, it's clear that it was not Achan only. And it is sometimes said, one does sometimes hear it say, that the whole of Israel suffered for Achan's transgression. And that's not strictly accurate. Israel suffered because there was more than Achan involved. What we learn in chapter 7 is that Israel had dissembled, it says in verse 11. Joshua 7 and verse 11. Israel hath sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant which I commanded them, for they have even taken of the accursed thing, and have also stolen and dissembled also, and they have put it even among their own stuff. That word dissembled means there were others who were party to this. There were others who were harboring Achan. There were others who knew about it, who knew what he'd done, and had done nothing about it, who did not say, who did not speak up, who did not disclose the truth. Now again, there are tremendous practical lessons and powerful exhortations for us in these things, brothers and sisters, aren't there? How often is it the case in ecclesial life that we know something's going on and don't say? And how foolish that is. We sweep it under the carpet and pretend that everything's all right, and that's no help to anyone, is it? We do it to spare the blushes of the sinner. But what help is that to them when we reach the judgment seat of our Lord Jesus Christ? In what way is that of any support or of any service to our brother or sister when we pretend that they don't need help? Don't need discipline. and that everything is all right. It is certainly true that we should not be sweeping the problems away from our ecclesial doorstep either, as some ecclesias are sadly wont to do. We don't have any of that here. Off you go. But it is equally true that it's no help to pretend that there is no problem and to hide it under the carpet. Things need to be brought out into the open and dealt with, don't they? And the example of the New Testament is that discipline in ecclesial matters was almost always very public. It was made known, and there's nothing wrong with shaming the sinner, and it ought to be done. It's not a service to anyone to spare their blushes. How would you have felt if you had received the letter to the ecclesia at Philippi and seen your name blazoned out there? I beseech you, Odius and Syntyche. Wow. Hey? How would you feel if you'd been Euodius or Syntyche? But you see the point. And that letter wasn't just read at Philippi either. It went to other ecclesias. And so Israel had sinned, not just Achan, but others, rather in the way today that we convict people who receive stolen goods. These had not actually received them, but had harboured Achan, knowing about his sin and doing nothing about it. But as we said, this matter did not come to light until the battle against Ai. So come back to the beginning of Joshua chapter 7 and see how it was discovered. Joshua 7. But the children of Israel committed a trespass in the accursed thing, for Achan the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerar of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed thing, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against the children of Israel. And Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is beside Beth-Aven on the east side of Beth-El, and spake unto them, saying, Go up and view the country. And the men went up and viewed Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said unto him, Let not all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and smite Ai, and make not all the people to labour thither, for they are but few. Now here is a most amazing thing. Here is fleshly maths being stacked against godly might, isn't it? Don't let all the people go up. There aren't many people in Ai. It's only a small city. It's really not worth taking everybody up there, you know. We don't need all the forces. Let's spare them. Just 2,000 or 3,000, that's all we need. That'll do. That's sufficient. You see how the human reasoning comes into play. And we say, brethren and sisters, don't we? We say, oh, well, it's just common sense. Well, that's the trouble with common sense. It's common. Common to man, common to human nature, to the world. It's the thinking of the flesh, isn't it? There's no indication here that any prayer was made or any guidance asked or given. Just this equation. Human maths, fleshly might. And God is not with them. They went up thither about 3,000 men, and they fled before the men of Ai. The men of Ai smote of them about 36 men, and they chased them from before the gate, even unto Shebarim, and smote them in the going down, wherefore the hearts of the people melted and became as water. So there it was, victory at Jericho had blinded the eyes of these men. There's another lesson in that for us, isn't there? See, things had gone so well and so easily at Jericho. That was what lulled them into a false sense of security, wasn't it? That's really what made them say, well, we don't need everybody at Ai. Jericho was so easy. They don't say that, do they? But that's what's in their minds, isn't it? We don't need everyone at Ai. It's only a little city, and I think, I can't remember where I read it, brethren and sisters, somewhere or other, I came across the expression, a full cup needs a steady hand. You think of that when you've got your coffee next time in the lounge or your tea. It's absolutely right, isn't it? A full cup needs a steady hand. I've carried that about with me for years, looking for the opportunity to use it, I'll tell you. But doesn't it just show, you know, that's when we're at our most vulnerable, isn't it, after success? That's the issue here. Such success at Jericho made Israel so vulnerable at Ai. They were on top form. Perky, weren't they? So confident, overconfident, confident in themselves. And it all went so badly wrong. That's the time to beware, isn't it? When we've been up on the mountain top, we forget that the valleys are part of the purpose of God, just as essential a part of life as the mountaintop experiences. It's God who will bring us through the valley, even the valley of the shadow of death, just as he helps us to climb the mountains. So here Joshua and Israel had been blinded, we feel, by the victory at Jericho and made vulnerable in that way, and here they are now, so cock-a-hoop, and then distressed by the fact that Ai chase them and slay some of them. And notice the amazing reaction of Joshua. Now, I don't want to criticize Joshua. I think, brothers and sisters, we should always look for the best in people. We should always look for the good in people, shouldn't we? Unless Scripture itself specifically tells us. And here it does seem to me that Scripture does point to a little chink in Joshua's armor. Faithful man though he was, and he was a marvelous man. Let's take nothing away from him. Just look at verse 6 of Joshua 7. If I had the right page. And Joshua rent his clothes and fell to the earth upon his face before the ark of the Lord until the evening, he and the elders of Israel, and put dust upon their heads. And Joshua said, "Alas, O Lord God, wherefore hast thou at all brought this people over Jordan to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites, to destroy us? Would to God we had been content and dwelt on the other side Jordan. O Lord, what shall I say when Israel turneth their backs before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land shall hear of it, and shall environ us around, and cut off our name from the earth. And what wilt thou do unto thy great name?" That's an amazing piece of logic again, isn't it? Rather like that inconsistency we saw in Lot, was it last night? Here again, isn't it, the illogicality of it. Would to God we'd stayed on the other side of Jordan, we'd been content with the land we took from the Amorites that the 2.5 tribes have got. Been better if we'd stayed there. What is Joshua saying? Joshua is saying, my brothers and sisters, that God has changed. That's what he's saying, isn't it? "Alas, O Lord God, what have you done? Why have you brought us over to be defeated in this way? You've changed. You said you'd be with us, and you said you'd give us the land, and you were with us at Jericho, and now you're not." It's an extraordinary thing, isn't it? Now, however understandable you might think Joshua's attitude is, it's a remarkable thing to say. And isn't it so typical of us? Well, I can tell you it's typical of me. The last place we look always is here, isn't it? Isn't this always the last place we look for the fault? God has changed. God has let them down. God has not done what he said. It would have been better if they hadn't come over Jordan when God led them across. How silly, isn't it? But you can see the instinctive reaction of Joshua, rending his clothes and falling to the ground and speaking in these words. And look at the answer of God. "It's not me," he says, "it's you." Verse 10, "And the Lord said unto Joshua, Get thee up. Wherefore liest thou thus upon thy face? Israel hath sinned." That's where the problem is. The problem's not with me, it's with you. What What a sobering and salutary lesson that is, isn't it? If only more often we could look to ourselves. Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. Well, our time's almost gone, brothers and sisters, and so perhaps for this evening we ought to stop there and just remind ourselves of the little journey that we've traversed this night, not very far, but again some practical and powerful exhortations have come out of those few lessons, haven't they, from chapters 5 to 7. The virility of enemy number one. Let's never forget that. Let's never underestimate that. The power of self, of sin within us, to regroup and to rear its head again. And hence the need for cleansing, the need for preparation, the need for being, as the prophet Oded said to Asa, and as was true for Joshua and Israel, God is with us if we will be with him. Let's each of us therefore carefully and frequently examine ourselves and our own motives and seek God's help in casting out everything that offends or that grieves him, that he may indeed be with us, that we may enjoy his fellowship and have every confidence in his strength as we face the foe, and particularly that enemy number one.